Continuing this evening in the book of Psalms, and our psalm is the one that I read to you, Psalm 57. And there's something odd then about Psalm 57. Perhaps I can best express it by means of a rather silly analogy. So imagine then that the children who live in the house next door to yours accidentally kick their ball over the fence and into your garden. And so what do you do? Well, the next time you're out there in your back garden, you see the ball and you return it. You throw it back over the fence. You think that that's the end of the matter, but it's not. The parents of the children next door are over the moon about you returning the ball, so much so that over the coming days and weeks, they go to great lengths to convey their gratitude. They first of all send you an Amazon voucher in the post. Then a few days later comes the news that they're taking you out for a slap-up meal at a posh local restaurant. You think after that that they must now have exhausted their expressions of thanks, but no, there's still more. They proceed to arrange a weekly clap in your honour. All the residents of the street coming out on a certain evening to applaud you. And as if all that weren't enough, they cap it all by campaigning for you to receive an MBE from the Queen for your ball returning efforts. Now, as I said, it's a silly scenario. Why? Why is it silly? Well, because of the crazy disparity, of course, between your action, I mean, throwing a ball over a fence, it's such an easy thing for you to do, the crazy disparity between that and your neighbour's response, heaping such profuse praise and thanks on you. That's why the scenario is silly. But I also said then that it's analogous, in a way, to what we have in Psalm 57. How is it? What's the similarity? Well, in Psalm 57, David is in trouble at the hands of enemies, and God rescues him. Now, the trouble that he's in at the hands of these enemies certainly isn't pleasant. He refers in verse 3 to being trampled on. In verse 4, he compares his opponents to lions and beasts. In verse 6, he talks about their deviousness, setting a net for him to fall into, and about the psychological toll that their campaign against him is taking, how his soul is bowed down. So David's predicament, from which God rescues him here, is unpleasant enough. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not an earth-shattering calamity. It's not an apocalyptic catastrophe on a cosmic scale. It's David experiencing a bit of harassment from a handful of obnoxious guys. That's the situation into which God's help comes. And David's response, therefore, to that help just seems a bit over the top. It seems out of proportion. The gratitude and praise that he directs towards God in the latter part of the psalm seem excessively profuse in the circumstances. He begins in verse 7, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and make melody." Well, that sounds reasonable enough in the circumstances. But then in verse 8, he talks about awaking the dawn. Of course, normally it's the dawn that awakes us, but the point here is that his praise for this rescue that God has provided can't wait for dawn to arrive while it's still the middle of the night. David will be up playing his harp and singing his heart out to God. And then verse 9 gets more extreme. David wants the nations to join him in this praise. I mean, even if it were just the whole of Israel, we might raise an eyebrow, given the very personal rescue that he has experienced. But no. The whole of Israel will be small fry to David. He wants the nations to sing God's praise with him. In fact, verses 5 and 11 go even further than that. He wants this rescuer of his who has delivered him from his enemies, he wants him exalted above the heavens, throughout the universe, in other words. Of course, gratitude and praise to God are good and commendable. We all know that. But you just can't help thinking that gratitude and praise on this scale really needs a grander deliverance than the one that David has experienced. It almost seems to patronize God. In an ironic way, the effusiveness of the praise actually seems to belittle Yahweh. I mean, you rapturously praise a toddler for doing something small, like telling you that they need the toilet, because for a toddler whose capacities are very limited, that's a big achievement. And when David then rapturously praises God for doing something relatively small in the grand scheme of things, for rescuing him from a scrape that he has found himself in, isn't it almost implying that God's capacities are quite limited and that for him this is a really big achievement? So as I say, the psalm, for this reason, it has a bit of an odd feel to it. And we need to ask the question, then, how do we explain this? How do we explain this apparent disparity between the fairly low-key nature of David's predicament from which he's rescued and the wildly excessive praise and gratitude from David in response to the rescue? Well, I want to suggest to you that this disparity points us to two things. First of all, then, a perennial truth. And it's this: God's dealings with his people have an extravagance, a prodigality, a superabundance about them. Let's go back to my ball over the fence analogy, and let's alter it a bit. Let's imagine you go out into your back garden and you see that ball there that belongs to the children next door. And you do sort of return it to them, but not by simply tossing it back over the fence and thinking no more about it. You do this. Instead of that tatty, muddy, half-deflated ball that they've kicked over, you give them back a priceless football that you have in a glass case in your house, signed by Cristiano Ronaldo's own hand. And not only that, you attach to the ball, before throwing it over, an envelope. And in the envelope, a check for several £1,000. And a piece of paper instructing the parents to purchase with the check Newcastle United lifetime season tickets for the whole family. If you were to do all that, then your neighbour's lavish gratitude would suddenly be more reasonable, wouldn't it? Yes, in a sense, all you've done is give the kids their ball back, but you've done so extravagantly. You've done it so extravagantly that extravagant praise on their part is appropriate and an understandable response. And I think there's something of that here in Psalm 57. Yes, all God has done here is rescue David from a tense situation with some enemies. As I said, in the grand scheme of things, it's not earth-shattering. But he has clearly done it in an extravagant manner. We don't know exactly what that looked like in terms of the historical details, but clearly God hasn't been perfunctory in his approach here, just doing what was necessary to rescue David and no more, like casually tossing the ball back over the fence. No, he has delivered a rescue with knobs on, we might say, a sumptuous rescue. Despite the small-scale nature of God's predicament, God has gone for a large-scale deliverance. That comes across in verse 3. Verse 3 reminds me of the films you watch where a king sends out his army to fight a great battle. We watched Prince Caspian the other day, and It's like that there, Miraz, the usurper king of Narnia, sends out his army. And you see the drawbridge of the castle open and row upon row of soldiers pouring out of it. And that's the picture in verse 3. God sends from heaven, the first line there. And okay, in this case, it's not literal armies that he sends out from heaven, but we're meant to catch, I think, a military flavor in the verse. It's just little David that God is setting out to rescue here. He could merely open a back door of heaven and send a modest bit of help, and that would do the job because it's not a major scrape that David's in. But instead, God opens heaven's drawbridge and sends out wave after wave of steadfast love and faithfulness, the last line of the verse there. Enough steadfast love and faithfulness to fill the earth, according the language of verse 10. You see what I mean there about this divine extravagance and prodigality and superabundance. And that's why then David's praise and gratitude is so profuse here. It doesn't so much reflect the enormity of David's predicament that he was in, as it reflects the surprising enormity of God's rescue from that predicament. Now, I said then that this is a perennial truth. That is a truth that endures, a truth that is timeless for the people of God. How is it? What is the equivalent of this then, this that we've just been talking about, what is the equivalent of this in your Christian life and mine? I mean, most of us aren't often in any need of being rescued from enemies, like David is here and on so many occasions. So how do we experience anything like this? How do we experience, as it were, God's drawbridge being opened for our help when we might have expected something more low-key from him? Well, in answer to that, let me draw your attention to a New Testament text. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is talking there about the reality of the Spirit indwelling us as Christians, and how the Spirit strengthens us with power in our inner beings. That's what Paul says in that verse. He means the Spirit strengthens us for the purposes of moral reformation and renovation. You see, in verse 17, he continues, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, by definition, if we are believers, Christ does dwell in our hearts. I mean, that's what happens at conversion, isn't it? Christ comes and dwells in us. So what's Paul's point there? Well, I think his point is something like this, that the Spirit strengthens us with power so that we can deal with sin and become more holy, so that Christ will feel more at home dwelling in our hearts. He's the King of glory. And yes, he comes into our hearts at conversion, but our hearts at conversion are still very messy, very grubby things. They're not a very conducive environment for the King of glory to dwell in. But the Spirit, you see, gives us this power so that over the course of time, we can root out ugly tendencies and habits and patterns of behavior, and we can become more pure and morally beautiful. And as we do that, then our hearts become more suitable residences for Jesus Christ, and he feels more and more at home dwelling in our hearts. That's the point that Paul is making. And already then, you just stop there, and already it just seems so extravagant, doesn't it, that the Spirit has been sent by God to give us this strength for moral renovation. I mean, the Spirit is a divine person, a person of the Godhead. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and there the Spirit is involved in kind of tidying up the cosmos, separating waters from water, separating land from sea, light from darkness. And you think, well, that's a suitable work for the Holy Spirit. That's a work fitting for the Spirit of God. But that same person indwelling me, filling me with power to fight my sins, to resist my temptations, to become a better Christian, that just seems, it seems extravagant that he should have been deployed for that. So already this seems extravagant, but Paul goes further. And it's one little phrase that I want you to notice. The way verse 16 begins, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. It's the question that Newcastle United fans are asking at the minute, isn't it? In view of this this possible takeover. And here's Amanda Staveley and Saudi backers. And yes, they might be very rich, but if they take over the club, will they invest in it in keeping with their riches? I mean, they might be very rich. Amanda Staveley might have a personal fortune, but she might only make available to the club a small change. Will she invest in it in keeping with her personal fortune? That's the question. And the point Paul is making here is that God has made available to us for our moral renovation a power that is in keeping with the riches of his glory. Not the small change of his power, not the dregs of his power, but a power that is in keeping with the riches of his glory. The same point has already been made actually in chapter 1 of this letter. I mean, you look at verses 20 to 23. Of chapter 1, and it's such a long sentence all about the resurrection and then the exaltation and the rule of Jesus that we kind of treat it sometimes as a bit of a self-standing unit. We just read those verses by themselves, and God is wonderful. It's all about the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. But why is Paul talking about the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus there? Well, you have to go further back and follow the entire logic. He has prayed in verse 18 that these Ephesians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they will know certain things. So that they will know what? Well, number one, the hope to which they've been called, verse 18. Number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then number three, verse 19, this is the key one, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? This is what Paul wants the Ephesians to see clearly, that God has made a great power available to them for their Christian lives. How great is that power? Well, now he's going to tell us in verses 20 to 23. It's a power analogous to the power that brought the corpse of Jesus Christ out of that grave and transform that corpse into a living person, and then raise that living person to the heights of heaven, and invested that person with a rule over the cosmos. The same power that did all that, that propelled Jesus from the grave to the throne of glory, that same power is the power that's available to us for our daily Christian lives. That's what Paul is saying. It's extravagant. It just seems over the top. I mean, the temptations that you and I will face this week, the battles that you and I will face this week are so ordinary, aren't they? The temptation to think nastily and maliciously about that person who's been annoying us for some time. The temptation to covet the person down the street who has such a fancy car and is always going on nice holidays that we couldn't afford. The temptation to lust after that person on the billboard that we walk past every day. and significant battles for us, but in the grand scheme of things, they're not earth-shattering. And yet for these battles, for your little daily battles with little temptations and sins, God has resourced us extraordinarily with mind-blowing power, with the power that formed the cosmos, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power he has resourced you with for your battles tomorrow morning. I'm saying then that that's the equivalent for us of what David is talking about in Psalm 57. This God who opened the drawbridge and sent out waves of steadfast love and faithfulness to help David in a fairly minor little situation he was in. The equivalent for us is this God who has resourced us with the Holy Spirit, with power in keeping with the riches of his glory, so that we can become holier, better people in our daily Christian lives. If we really understood that, would it not completely revolutionize the way that we fight sin and temptation tomorrow if we realized how resourced we are? Wouldn't we go into those battles with a confidence that so often we don't go into them with? And wouldn't it fill us with the kind of wild impulses that David has here in Psalm 57 to praise this God, to want him to be exalted above the heavens, to want the nations to join us in praising him, a God who has resourced little me in such an extravagant and disproportionate way for my daily battles? If we really understood that, wouldn't we have these same wild impulses to praise and thank our God? So this is the first and the main reason then for the disparity that we have in this psalm between the smallness of David's predicament and yet the effusiveness of his praise. It's this perennial truth that God's dealings with his people have an extravagance, a prodigality, a superabundance about them. It's true for David, and it's true for us, a perennial truth. But then the second reason for the disparity, a prophetic touch. Because yes, then, at one level, David is writing here as an ordinary believer with respect to this particular situation in his life, these enemies who at this time are troubling him. But at another level, David is also writing as a prophet. Remember, David is a prophet. He's called that by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. He's writing also here, I think, as a prophet, more precisely, as he often does, in the persona of his great descendant, Jesus. He's writing in the persona of his great descendant, Jesus. How can I say that? Well, look at verse 9. And verse 9, I'm not going to look this up now, but you can look it up yourselves to verify what I'm saying. Verse 9 is very similar to Psalm 18, verse 49. And Psalm 18, verse 49, we know is messianic because Paul quotes it as such in Romans 15, verse 9. Just repeat that in case you didn't get it. In Romans 15, verse 9, Paul quotes Psalm 18, 49 as messianic. And Psalm 18, 49 is very similar to this verse, verse 9 of our psalm here. And so that, I think, starts to give us a bit of a messianic entry point into Psalm 57. And other connections then emerge. So you'll notice then that verse 4, which is perhaps David's most graphic description of the trouble from the enemies that he's experiencing, you notice, as I mentioned earlier, he refers to those enemies as lions surrounding him. Well, we've already had a psalm talking about surrounding enemies being like lions, Psalm 22. And there, verse 21, the psalmist cries out, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And he says that in almost the same breath in Psalm 22, as he says things like this: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," Psalm 22, verse 18. "They have pierced my hands and feet," Psalm 22, verse 16. So clearly again there in Psalm 22, it's the Messiah, it's the Lord Jesus ultimately who's speaking. And there's this connection then between that psalm and this psalm, the enemies being like lions. And so I'm saying to you then that in the last analysis, the speaker in Psalm 57 is Jesus. Jesus, having suffered what he suffered on the cross, surrounded by lion, beast-like enemies. But Jesus then, on Easter Sunday morning, having been rescued, God having opened the drawbridge of heaven and sent down to rescue Jesus from the grave, this ultimately is Jesus now expressing his praise and gratitude to God for that rescue. David, expressing praise and gratitude to God for his rescue, kind of recedes and fades into the background. And in the last analysis, this is Jesus following his resurrection on that Sunday morning, praising and thanking God for that. And he's now full then of adoring gratitude. And he wants, verse 9, the nations to join him in this praise and gratitude to God for the rescue he has experienced from the grave. And of course, whereas for David, that was really a bit of a poetic flourish, because there was no way the nations were really going to join with David in praising God. For Jesus, this is real, this is true. In fact, we are living testimony to it tonight. What are we? We are the nations joining Jesus in praising the God who once rescued him from the grave. And indeed then, Jesus is determined that not only should the nations join him in praising God, but that God's glory should be over all the earth, and that he should be exalted above the heavens, verses 5 and 11, throughout the cosmos. I think we're seeing something here when we interpret Psalm 57 this messianic way. We're seeing, in a way, the complement to this morning's sermon. Remember, I said this morning that now the Father, so proud of his son's sufferings at Calvary, the Father just wants the son to be honored and wants to make sure that every sinner for whom the son died is indeed brought to faith in the son. Well, just as is that impulse in the Father, so proud of his son that he wants his son to be honored, so at the same time there's a complementary impulse in the son to honor the Father who rescued him on Easter Sunday morning from the grave. He wants the Father to be exalted above the heavens, to be glorified throughout every inch of this cosmos that the enemy ruined that day in the Garden of Eden. And I think perhaps when we
go down that route. We can perhaps see then in verse 8, ultimately, again, the Lord Jesus speaking. And when he says, I will awake the dawn, perhaps here the dawn has that deeper sense that it does often in the Old Testament of the ultimate dawn, resurrection morning. Christ is the one who will awaken that dawn and on that day ensure that God's glory does cover the earth and God is exalted at last throughout all the universe again. On that day, Jesus will make sure of that. And so, how should we read Psalm 57 then? Well, on the one hand, let's see in it this perennial truth that our God is extravagant in the way he deals with his people. And let's see in the particular example of that in his pouring out of the Spirit upon us and power into our lives for our little battles. But let's read Psalm 57, seeing also this prophetic touch. That here is Jesus. Jesus, the other side now of his sufferings and resurrection, full of gratitude to his Father and determined that the nations increasingly will join him in praising his Father, determined that God will one day be exalted again above the heavens, that the creation will be renewed and restored, that the dawn will come when God, as Paul puts it, is once again all in all. May God bless his word to us. Amen.